We return this morning to the Gospel of Luke after taking a couple weeks to look at a few other passages in the New Testament that expound for us the meaning of the cross. We have now been studying through Luke's Gospel for a little over 5 years, and we come to really the pinnacle of the whole Gospel, the pinnacle of all of redemptive history, and as I said in weeks gone by, really the pinnacle of all history itself. We come to the event for which the world was created. That is not an overstatement to describe the cross. I mentioned in the last couple weeks that the cross of Christ being the center, the hinge of all history. And it's interesting that really very few people, from a historical perspective, really seriously question its factual basis. There's a number of ancient non-Christian writers that make reference to Jesus' death. Earliest is a writer, a Syrian man named Mara Bar Serapion. He refers to the Jews executing their wise king and subsequently losing their kingdom because of it. There's, of course, the well-known statements out of Josephus that refer to Pilate crucifying Jesus on the basis of the accusation of what he calls upstanding men. There's a Roman writer, Tacitus, who also in the first century refers to Christus, who was sentenced to death by the procurator Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. There's the Jewish Talmud, which in the second century spoke of how on the eve of the Passover they hanged Jesus the Nazarene. So there's ample historical evidence outside of the Bible itself that points to the accuracy of the historical accounts. There's never really been serious question of the historical reality, maybe a few skeptics every now and then here and there. Never been any serious question about the historical reality of the cross, but there have been massive efforts to redefine the cross throughout all the ages. There have been enormous disputes about the message of the cross. There's the disputes within Islam. Some of them, as I mentioned in a few weeks ago, who suggests that what happened on the cross was really a substitution. Simon of Cyrene or someone else ultimately was the one who was taken to the cross and crucified. There are others in Islam who say that really the cross is the sad attempt of a coup by Jesus that failed. There's the moral influence theories, the people who reject the idea of anything supernatural taking place through the cross and suggest that the cross was really all about Jesus giving us the ultimate example of courage or of love, and it's that example that then becomes transformational for the world. There's the swoon theories, of course, those who suggest that the cross really wasn't the death of Christ at all, that he merely swooned, he sort of fainted and was taken down for the cross and then revived later. Or there are those, of course, who say the cross was nothing more than the story of a murdered leader who eventually his disciples came along and embellished in order to make it some central event. All of those things reach back far into history, those debates. But really, you could say that the debates about the meaning of the cross go all the way back to the cross itself. There was a raging conflict, as a matter of fact, that was taking place during the crucifixion itself. Those who participated in sending Christ to the cross intended it to be the ultimate statement of his rejection as a pretender and a fraud. It was, however, in fact, one of the key pieces of God's plan to validate that Christ was exactly who he claimed to be. In God's wisdom, the cross became one of the great confirmations of Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. And we're going to look at those confirmations a little bit this morning. Now, we are all somewhat familiar with the cross, I think. We've seen pictures, but I don't think we're anywhere close to familiar as the people would be in the day of the New Testament. The Romans had not invented the concept of crucifixion, but they certainly had proliferated and perfected it in their day. It actually was something that goes all the way back to the Persian Empire, who the earliest date that we have of anyone participating in anything like a crucifixion were the Persians, who would simply drive a stake through the body. They would impale the body and then suspend someone up in the air and let them languish until eventually they died. There are even some cults today who suggest that Jesus, that's the way Jesus died, on a stake. But by the time that you get to the New Testament era, by the time you get to the first century, the Roman Empire had adopted crucifixion as its primary method of execution. But not only that, they had improved upon it from what they received from the Persians in order to maximize it as a means of torture. And in the Middle East, it was especially used most frequently to make public example of criminals. As I said, it was designed by the Romans to bring about the maximum amount of pain, but also the maximum amount of humiliation. The victim was to die slowly and in publicly, in the most public manner. And in fact, most people focus so much on the physical pain of the resurrection that they rarely take time, I think, to consider the intense social stigma, if you will, the stigma of disgrace that was attached to it. But if you read the New Testament, that seems to be all the emphasis. In fact, the New Testament writers almost give no detail about the crucifixion itself. All the emphasis is on the shame. In fact, when you even get to Hebrews 12, verse 2, it talks about Jesus who endured the cross, despising what? The shame of it. The whole emphasis seems to be on the shame. We have a tendency to focus on the physical aspects, which I don't think are wrong, but in some cases, the gospel writers barely even mention them. I think it was Matthew I was reading this week who mentions Jesus being crucified as a subordinating clause in a sentence about the soldiers. That's not even the main verb. Barely mentioned, if you want to say it that way. I think the relative silence really is because it was so common in their day. It was so prevalent that they feel like they probably didn't need to describe it. They knew that everyone was familiar with the sight of crucifixions from their readers. That is, according to Josephus, the Roman Empire sometimes crucified thousands of people at the time. Josephus tells us that at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there were so many crucifixions, they literally ran out of wood to find anywhere else to find wood to crucify the people. Historical records would suggest that by the time of Jesus' life, more than 30,000 victims had been crucified in Judea and the surrounding areas. So the sight of men left languishing on crosses along the sides of roads would have been a very familiar sight to all the men, women, and children who would hear the scripture in the first century. So there's almost a complete lack of detail when you come to the scripture itself in order for us to understand exactly the way Christ was crucified, but still we can construct our understanding of the crucifixion from a number of inferences, a number of statements in the scripture, and also from historical evidence. For example, we know that Jesus was nailed to the cross as opposed to strapped to the cross with lashes, as happened in some cases, because Thomas's remark in John's gospel, he says, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails, I will not believe." So we know Jesus was nailed to the cross. Luke 24, verse 39, Jesus says, "Behold my hands and my feet," so we know that the nails were placed both in his hands and in his feet. A number of the gospels tell us about a sign which was placed above Christ's head on the cross, and so we know the cross was the more traditional crux issima, which is in a cross that's in the shape of a lowercase T, rather than what is known sometimes as Andrew's cross, the capital T-shaped cross. So we can construct something of an understanding of the way the crucifixion took place for Christ. We can glean also from secular accounts about crucifixions at Jesus' time to understand some of the details of what he went through. Jesus most likely would have been nailed to the cross as it was laying flat on the ground. The nails that were used were long, tapered spikes, something like a railroad spike today, but much rougher. These nails driven through the hands near the point. where the base of your palm meets your wrists. Because in the middle of the palm, neither the tendons nor the bone structure would support the full weight of an individual. The nail went into the wrist, and as it drove into the bone and into the flesh, it would usually strike the median nerve, causing from that point on, throughout the rest of the crucifixion, intense pain shooting up each arm as the nails rubbed against the nerve. A single nail would normally be driven through both feet. Sometimes the feet would be turned out sideways and the nails driven through the Achilles tendons. Soldiers were trained to drive these nails in such a way that they didn't puncture any major arteries so that the loss of blood wouldn't prematurely allow the person to die. All of this was designed to intensify and drag out the pain as long as possible. From historical accounts, we know that after the victim was nailed to the cross beam, the soldiers would then elevate the cross into a preset hole, and the cross would come driving down with a jarring blow to the bottom of that hole. And from that point on, the full weight of the victim would be immediately upon the nails that were in his wrists and in his feet. That jarring, bone-wrenching pain that came with the setting up of the cross often led to a twisting in such an unnatural position that bones would be pulled out of joint immediately. In fact, Psalm 22 implies what historical and medical research suggests, that Jesus' bones were pulled out of joint all over. The Romans had perfected this art of crucifixion, as I said, to maximize the pain. They knew how to prolong the horror without permitting the victim to lapse into a state of unconsciousness that might relieve his pain. This victim would be suspended there, experiencing waves of nausea, fever, constant cramps, intense thirst, an incessant throbbing throughout his entire body. As he remained on the cross, usually for 3 days or so, insects would eventually burrow themselves into the wounds. Birds would eventually come to attempt to begin to feed on the flesh as the victim descended into a state of death. The wounds inflamed by exposure would gradually begin to gangrene in those early days, in those couple days. Arteries around the head and the stomach would become swollen so that the flow of blood was difficult. And on top of all this, there was, of course, the feeling of utter hopelessness, public shame, and the ever-increasing trauma of the body that dragged on for hours and hours. Medical studies suggest that the death would normally come from slow suffocation. The victim would hang in such a way that the diaphragm was constricted. And so in order to exhale, he would have to push himself up from his feet and with his hands against the nails, so that the diaphragm would have room to move. The arms would fatigue in that process, and waves of cramps would knot across his body. Relentless pain, ultimate fatigue, intense pain, muscle atrophy would eventually render the victim unable to do all this until he suffocated. One medical doctor who studied the effects of crucifixion describes it this way, how eventually, he says, quote, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins. A deep, crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It's now almost over. The loss of tissue fluid has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to grasp in small gulps of air. Throughout this whole process, death is seen as a welcome release to the person hanging there, and yet he seemingly cannot stop his body's inflexive impulse to breathe. And so he's caught in a constant moment-by-moment battle with his own body, which is tormenting himself. as each reflexive muscle takes its action to draw in a breath. Once the muscles in the legs simply refuse to respond any longer, death eventually comes. That's why, by the way, the Romans would eventually break the legs of their victims so that they couldn't push up. And that's what we're told in John 19 they eventually tried to do with Jesus before they found out he had already died. I think the writers don't include all those details because, as I said, they would have been very familiar with this sight. The agony of crucifixion would have been something that everyone who they were writing to had seen over and over again. In fact, the whole concept of capital punishment in those days worked off of completely different assumptions than what we have today. It was assumed that if you were put to death for a state crime, something like that, if you were subject to capital punishment, it was assumed that the government would put you through the most excruciating death possible. There was nothing like our modern concepts of quick, painless death that would preserve some sort of measure of dignity for the criminal. It was the exact opposite. In the brutality of their systems, the Roman government had sought to agonize the torturer as much as they could and completely humiliate the victim. And so the emphasis in Scripture doesn't fall to those things, the physical aspects. It falls almost exclusively to the shame of the cross, which, as I said, was also a very real objective. Well, now with that sort of historical background in mind, I want to ask you to look with me at Luke 22, verse 33. And I want to just read to you the account of the cross. Knowing now the physical elements that go into it, we're ready to just understand the elements of humiliation. Luke 22, verse 33 says this. When they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves, and the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." You can stop there. As I said, this is really all about humiliation. The story of the cross will go all the way down through verse 49, but you get the spirit of it in those early verses. This was all about humiliation. This is all about bringing the maximum disgrace and the maximum dishonor to Jesus that they possibly could, putting him on display as some sort of imposter or some sort of fraud. And even Pilate had gotten into the game, really as an effort to shame the Jews who had intimidated and pressured him into crucifying Jesus, remember, when he really didn't want to. And so he responds by placing this placard above Jesus' head, declaring him to be the king of the Jews. It would have been normal for people to have placards hung either around their neck or above their heads stating their crime. This was, in fact, mandated with crucifixions. They were marched from the place of judgment through the streets, normally taking the longer path to the place of execution so that they could maximize the public shame. And while they were marched, there was hung about their neck some statement, some placard declaring the crime for which they were being crucified. This sign that was placed above Jesus was intended not only to state the crime, but to mock the Jews. Pilate writes that Jesus was being crucified for being the king of the Jews, not for claiming it. Pilate, of course, meant it as a mockery, but really, the reality is the words were both accurate and true. Jesus was indeed the king of the Jews. And for all the false accusations that the Jews had tried to lay against Jesus and stir up against Jesus, it was ultimately that reason, you remember, it was that reason for which they turned him over to Pilate. They brought him to Pilate and accused him of claiming to be their king. And when Pilate tried to challenge them and question them, you remember the response in John 19 was ultimately the declaration, "We have no king but Caesar." Remember that? And so this sign, which was meant to be a mockery, was ultimately an indictment against the Jews themselves who condemned Jesus for being their king when they said they wanted no king but Caesar. So all of this is about shame. They're all making an attempt to shame him in some way. But in God's wisdom, their efforts to shame and discredit Jesus ultimately served to both glorify and validate all of his claims as the Savior and the Messiah. Every attempt by them to construe the cross as a reason to reject Jesus only served to validate all the reasons to believe him. Now, I want us to begin to outline some of those reasons today. And we're going to begin, first of all, by noting that Jesus validated the truth of who he was, first of all, by fulfilling prophecies at the cross. Jesus validated who he was, the truth of who he was, by fulfilling prophecies at the cross. There are really so many prophecies surrounding the life of Christ. People have calculated more than 360 prophecies out of the Old Testament, specific prophecies that were fulfilled in the life of Christ. Many, many of them relate directly to his trial, his betrayal, his trial, and his crucifixion. We're not going to be able to point out all of those, but I want to point out four specific ones that are indicated here in the text of Luke. The first one is this. He was associated with criminals. He was associated with criminals. Luke says it there. He says, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Matthew and Luke refer to the place that Jesus was crucified here as the place of the skull. It's the Greek word cranium. Matthew and John give the Aramaic translation of that, Golgotha. And we get our well-known word Calvary from the Latin Vulgate, Calvaria, which is really the translation of cranium. All of this points to this concept of the skull. We don't know the exact location, by the way, of where this is today. Most people suggest that it's a hill outside of the northern gates of Jerusalem, a place that would have been on a major thoroughfare, but a place in which the hill itself looks something like a skull with the indentations in the hill. This, as I said, would have taken place along a major road, as crucifixions were meant to be public examples, make public examples of the criminals. They were on display as much as they were being tortured. And as Jesus was led outside the city, he was eventually crucified between two other criminals. Matthew calls them robbers. It's a word that could be translated very well, insurrectionist. And so we concluded that these guys were probably the guys who were working with Barabbas, and Jesus was being crucified on the piece of wood that had probably been prepared for Barabbas, because it was only an hour or so earlier that he had suddenly been inserted to take the place of Barabbas in this crucifixion. So what they did is they just took him, stuck him in with some other insurrectionists on a piece of wood that had been prepared for someone else, and he was thereby associated with their crime. Luke tells us very specifically, these criminals were crucified, one on his right and the other on his left. Literally, he was in the middle of them, but symbolically he was too, because anyone who was passing by, who was unfamiliar with the facts of the situation, would have naturally associated Jesus with their crime. This, of course, was part of the shame. And it no doubt brought great delight to his enemies that he was placed along with some other criminals, that everyone assumed that he was part of their crime. Probably gave them great joy to know that it worked out that way, thinking that things had been, you know, worked out in their favor, the way that they had, better than what they had dreamed. More importantly than what they hoped, though, was what God planned. And God planned all of this to fulfill a very specific prophecy out of Isaiah 53. Written nearly 600 years before Christ, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered, or he was counted, or he was associated, however you want to translate that. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many. That word transgressor literally means someone who violates the law. He's a criminal. He was numbered with the criminals. Someone who crosses the boundaries of the law. Jesus had even referred to this. You remember back over in chapter 22, verse 37, he had referred to this prophecy on the previous night before his arrest when he said that he would be counted together with the transgressors. Luke 22, 37. As a part of God's plan for Christ, he was to stand as a substitute in our place, and so he takes his place in a place that he doesn't belong, which is with criminals, with a bunch of condemned thieves, robbers. He does that so that we could take our place where we don't belong, which is among the righteous and the saints, the children of God. So Jesus is numbered with the transgressors, and it served to give testimony of the substitution that he was providing, because he was taking on the sin of many. And so he took on the condemnation of many among the transgressors. So ultimately, what his enemies meant to be a shame to him only served to validate his claims that he was the Son of God, fulfilling all the promises of the Old Testament. There's a second fulfilled prophecy here, the division of his clothes by his enemies. Luke 34, 23, 34 says this, after Jesus prays for their forgiveness, at the end of that verse it says, they, that is the soldiers that had just crucified him, cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And John gives us more specific detail over in John 19. He says this, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece, and so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, quote, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So John gives the picture there a little bit more clearer, and he even quotes the specific scripture that was fulfilled. This was, again, apparently a custom of the soldiers who carried out crucifixions. It was sort of their spoil to take the belongings of the individual. They had stripped the victims of their clothing before they put them on the cross. And typically, a Jewish man would wear four pieces of clothing. He'd have a sandal, he'd have a robe, he'd have a headpiece, and then he'd have a belt. And typically, crucifixions were carried out by four soldiers, and so it makes sense that those four pieces were divided among the soldiers. But then in this case, Jesus had a fifth piece, a seamless tunic from a single piece of cloth. And John says, after splitting up the other pieces among themselves, they decided that the tunic, to retain its value, would be best going to one person. And so they cast lots, probably rolling some sort of dice or something, to see who would get the tunic. Now this support, of course, is the gruesome picture of the impersonalization of death, isn't it? The exaltation of the value of a person's property over their personhood. You see it, sadly, even among family members today sometimes, don't you? They go about quarreling over someone's possessions when they're dying and get more emotionally worked up over those things than they do about the loss of their loved one. It makes me think when I was in college reading The Death of Ivan Illich. I don't know if you ever read that, but he goes through that process. He's dying, he knows he's dying, and he has to endure the agony and the dishonor of overhearing his wife and his brothers and his relatives in the next room squabbling with greater fervor over his possessions than they do over his life. Well, this is the same sort of spectacle, but without even a superficial show of compassion from the disciple, soldiers. And it's the picture that David paints in Psalm 22 when he is elaborating on the depth of his own sense of abandonment by his friends during his times of distress. He uses these words, "They divided up my garments, and for my clothing they cast lots." He's using that as a sense of how degraded and abandoned he felt in his time of distress by his friends. But this literally became true in the life of Christ. As he hung agonizing on the cross, he had to watch the calloused soldiers compete with some sense of zeal, gambling over his clothing, while they showed a complete apathy for his life. Shame and humiliation and degradation, unlike any other. Again, it served as a total disregard for the honor of Jesus by those who were engaging in the crucifixion, but in God's wisdom, it served to further glorify the Savior as a fulfillment of all that God promised. There's a third prophecy here. Luke indicates that there was a mocking of those around him. He says in verse 35, "And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, the chosen one.'" And in this case, you may begin to think that these people that Luke mentions there in verse 35, when Luke says people were standing by or stood by, you may assume that they're just passerbys who are expressing maybe some quiet curiosity. But Matthew, in his gospel, clarifies, Matthew 27:39, it says, "Those passing by were hurling abuse at him and wagging their heads," sort of emphasizing what they were saying with gestures. So the crowd is here, along with the leaders and the soldiers, right in the thick of all the abuse, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ of God." They're mocking his claim of being the Messiah, right? They mock him for his claim to be the chosen one. They sneer at him, which is a very strong word in the Greek. Greek word for nose is mukter, and this is the word ek mukterizo. And it adds the prefix ek for the emphasis. This is a turning up of the nose, an intense derision and scorn. All again meant to increase and intensify the shame of Christ. These guys, these religious leaders who were there, probably didn't normally go to these kinds of events, but they came out for this one because they just wanted to heap greater and greater scorn. The trial wasn't enough. The betrayal in the garden wasn't enough. They followed the procession all the way out the city in the middle of the feast day when they should have been back with their families, and they stood there and they sneered at him. And all the crowds that were passing by were joining in. And this, of course, is exactly what the crucifixion is supposed to accomplish. The highest opportunity for public humiliation, and yet these religious leaders took it to the maximum level. There's never any indication, in fact, that they said anything to the other thieves that were there with Jesus. As a matter of fact, verse 39 mentions that even one of them gets involved with the abuse of speech. But for the third time here, we find that all that they intended to dishonor and discredit Jesus, God the Father was using to validate and glorify him. Again, Psalm 22, we read in verse 7, "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" It's amazing accuracy in the prophecies about Christ. Every action these sinners took in their attacks against Jesus, against his truth, Everyone that they took, the Lord demonstrated His power to take their actions, their hatred, their wicked choices, and to demonstrate not only His own glory, but the utter foolishness and blindness that they had to the truth. And as the day goes along, they ultimately are the ones who are put on display as the ones who are worthy of dishonor, the ones who are worthy of condemnation, the ones who are the true distorters of truth. Well, finally, there's a fourth fulfilled prophecy here, the teasing with wine. Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked Him, coming up to Him, offering Him sour wine. The soldiers are getting in on the insults. And they come up and offer Him this sour wine, or some translations say vinegar. This appears to be wine vinegar. The word is not the word for wine. Oxos is apparently a word for vinegar or wine vinegar, which would have been a cheap drink that was there for the soldiers to use during crucifixions. Matthew and Mark make it clear that Jesus was offered something of this drink on multiple occasions. Apparently, immediately when He got to Golgotha, He was offered a drink of this wine mixed together with myrrh. Now, we might think of myrrh as the gift that was given to Jesus at His birth as something of a perfume, but it was also used as a narcotic. It had a sedative influence, and soldiers would often offer this to their victims for the numbing effect right before they drove the nails into their body. It aided the soldiers so that the person didn't fight against them so much. And this is the case where Jesus, having tasted the wine, refused it, spit it out, because He didn't want to lose any of His mental faculties, have them impaired in any way as He faced the cross. He had come to the cross to bear the sins of many, and He wanted to be there to receive the full effects, endure the full measure of the pain without any of the stupefying influences of any sort of narcotic. We read in John chapter 19 also, that in the last minutes of His life, Jesus would call out, "I thirst," and they would lift up a sponge to His mouth, and as soon as He took a drink of it, He said, "It is finished," and He bows His head and died. But this incident in Luke appears to be something different from both of those, because it seems to be a part of a game of mocking that these guys are playing. This certainly isn't them giving Him wine in response to Him saying He's thirsty. It isn't them appearing to do something to take away His pain with a sedative. This isn't any sort of gracious act of compassion or any sort of gesture like that at all. This is mockery. That's what Luke indicates. That's because this wine really was not truly meant to be a thirst quencher. It was there to be mixed with the myrrh. It was there to be the sedative. Most people that I know don't clamor after wine vinegar to quench their thirst, right? It is an intensely bitter drink. And it was used really because of its strong flavor to mask the wretched taste of the myrrh that had to be mixed with it. And so this isn't them offering Jesus a gracious drink or another sedative. Rather, this is a mocking Him with a bitter, distasteful drink in the midst of His agony. And if anything, this drink, though it may temporarily deaden some of His pain, it would only intensify His thirst. But once again, we see the Lord using their mocking gestures for His purposes. Psalm 69, verse 19 says this, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before You. Reproach has broken my heart and I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Gall there in the Hebrew is actually the word bitter. And it may refer to the myrrh that they had mixed in together with the drink. All these people continuing their taunts and their ridicule over Christ and His claims, throwing His claims back in His face, hurling insults at Him, hurling the titles that He had used, showing their hatred of His truth and His gospel, all the while not knowing and understanding the shame that they were heaping upon themselves, nor the true condemnation that they were bringing on themselves. They were deceived in their rejection. Not understanding God's ways, not understanding God's power, not understanding God's truth, thinking they were giving the final voice of condemnation that would bury Jesus and His message forever, when really they were burying themselves under an eternal weight of condemnation. Thankfully for them, and for all of us who have ridiculed Jesus and His truth in our own lives, there's another glorious validation of the truth of who Jesus is here. Not only did Jesus validate who He was by fulfilling prophecies on the cross, but He validated the truth of who He was and the truth of His claims by forgiving sinners at the cross. Verse 34, He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Here's the glorious truth. If He can forgive these people, He can forgive any of us, right? If He can forgive these people, He can forgive anything. And we'll spend some more time on that next week. Stand with me. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, it is necessary for us to dive deep into the picture of shame that our Savior bore on our behalf, so that we can dive deep into the truth of His glory and understand the full impact of all that You reveal through the cross, the truth of who Christ is. Lord, we thank You that You carry us to these places only to lift us up closer to Yourself. And Father, I thank You that You have included in this manifestation the glorious truth of forgiveness. The prayer of the gracious Savior, the prayer of forgiveness. Lord, I pray for any here this morning who have mocked and ridiculed the truth of Christ or of His Word, either with their lips or with their life, heaping public shame and scorn on His way of righteousness, on His truth of salvation. And those who have stood there right along with those soldiers in the crucifixion of a Savior, Lord, if they have not repented this morning, we pray that You would grant them that they would see the glorious truth of the forgiving Savior and finally lay aside their sin and cling to Him. For He is indeed all that He said He was. He's the Messiah, the promised of God, the chosen one, the Savior of all who will place their trust in Him. Lord, this morning we pray, just as the Savior prayed, that You would forgive them, just as You've forgiven us, that Christ might be further magnified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.